if there's not a genuine link with Christ, even though you may have heard the gospel, even though you may be called of God, there's a danger of drifting without this vital link. There's a danger of drifting in unbelief away from the opportunity. Today, there's an opportunity, and God has called, and see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven.
If you take the view that we suggested on the first meeting, that it's like preaching a sermon, he addresses them all as brethren, and yet he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief.
Yes.
Now, brethren and unbelief, it doesn't seem to be, I don't believe a true brother has an evil heart of unbelief. But when you're addressing the audience as brethren, you can say, yes, there could be an evil heart of unbelief amongst them.
Someone said, Mr. McKeon, speaking about the sermon and the preaching, someone said the purpose of true preaching is to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. So if that was the case, certainly the man that wrote this letter seemed to have succeeded fairly well. No room for complacency. I was going to just say a general thing in connection with the quotation. I noticed that in the Old Testament, both in the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the 40 years is linked with being grieved. Brother Sam knows that at the end of verse 9, they saw my works 40 years. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament or the Septuagint. It says, they saw my works, wherefore I was grieved with that generation 40 years. Why do you think the change? Why does he change the 40 years from the Lord's anger to the 40 years of works? I know you have hinted at the answer already.
Well, you see, in Numbers, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice.
I was wondering, Brother Sam, is there any hint here about the date of the letter?
Well,
roughly another 40 years of special miracles and signs and wonders that we talked about yesterday, and after all the attestation for another generation, are some of you now, having professed, going to go back? And just what I want to say, the Holy Ghost said, Psalm 95, chapter 9, speaking about the institutions of the law, it says, the Holy Ghost signifies. Chapter 10, Jeremiah, it says, the Holy Ghost bearing witness. So the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, at significant points, are associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of Scripture. A subsidiary point, but important.
I did suggest that not only was the gospel preached by Christ and the early apostles, but the message was confirmed by signs. And even John, in writing his gospel, he cites the miracles of Christ. These signs are given that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And the honest Jew said, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The very miracles and power of God confirmed the message that was preached. And yet despite that, like their fathers, unbelief was pregnant.
Father Ferguson, as a result of all this provocation, God sware in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I noticed in your opening, and obviously considering time, you said very little about the rest. Would you like to elucidate further? Tell us exactly what this rest was, is.
Yes, I will when I get into chapter 4, because that's the chapter that deals with the rest. But we'll keep it to chapter 4, if you don't mind.
I should have been in a little bit earlier, but I couldn't get in. So you'll
I know what it's like, brother.
On the thought of tempting and proving, they tempted God by their unbelief and their continual sinning. And among other things, there's one thing that they proved of God, that the God that they tempted is a God of chastisement and a God of retribution that is seen in all of the 40 years.
If I could just have a brief comment, is that possible?
Yes. You're of age.
I think I was concurring with what David said, that there is emphasis on this 40-year period. You see, if we think about it, the temptation, you see, the temptation actually occurred at Massa, which actually means tent. And that took place at the beginning of the 40-year period. But then the provocation occurred at Meribah, which was at the end of the 40-year period. And so he seems to play on these words, doesn't he? Provocation, temptation. And then he inverts it in the next verse, when your fathers tempted me and proved me. So he's emphasizing the whole 40-year period.
As to the tempting and the proving, tempted me by proving, is what Robertson suggests. That is, it was the proving that was the tempting. That's what really the tempting was, tempted me by proving. There's no word for me in the original. It's tempted by proving, by putting God to the test. That's what really the temptation was.
The question for Sam. The quotation is taken from the 95th Psalm. I wonder how you view the Psalm. Is it written in view of millennial times? Because of the reference to the King. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Is this a millennial psalm?
No, I thought it was quoted to show that the rest wasn't exhausted, or the thought of it wasn't exhausted, because of Joshua. We'll all agree now it was Joshua. If Joshua had brought them in, then he wouldn't have spoken in the days of David. But there was an opportunity in the days of Joshua to take God at his word. There was an opportunity in the days of the psalmist to respond to the promise of God. It was still open. And there's an opportunity in the Hebrews here, and there still remains a rest. That opportunity is available today to enter into God's rest and take God at his word. But we were speaking earlier about confirming the real. He does that here in this very section. I like the way he'd say in chapter 6 when he gives a stern warning, "We are persuaded better things of you, brethren, and things that accompany salvation. We have an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast." He'll stabilize the genuine, but he'll question every heart. And we are made partakers. That's a lovely word. Sharers, partners. We're associated with Christ. Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears us one spot of sin and tell me I'm unclean. I was quoting a clergyman the other day. He said, never argue with one of the brethren, because if he doesn't beat you in the text, he'll quote you the margin. And he says, if we can't find it there, he'll quote you the believer's hymn book. So the poets were neat in their language, but our security is found in the forerunner that has for us entered. I think to the feeblest believer in the company, he should have confidence that Christ has brought him in and associated him with himself as a partner, or as a sharer, or as a fellow. I think that's the word that we get in chapter 1, is it?
Now, what I want to say is chapter verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today. Evidently, there's an effort to be made to make sure that those we know in contact are really in the rest, and that they need a daily, ideally. You'd think that's fairly often, wouldn't you? What do you say about that?
Yes, and with confidence and with rejoicing. There's no better testimony than a happy Christian that can express the assurance that he enjoys in salvation.
Well, then, does this show us that there's an individual, you see what I'm trying to get at? Mm-hmm. It's an individual responsibility to try and help others. Mm-hmm. It's not just the preachers or anything like that. Exhort one another, or encourage one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Could we not help each other along this line, if there be any, without the reality that there would be discovered in time and be saved before it's too late?
Well, that's why I didn't just see these been warned and addressed as being apostates, but he could see the danger. Isn't that the thought?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Maybe going back a little bit, and you'll pardon me for that. In verse 10, I thought we have a divine grief. We've read, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation." And that is followed in verse 11 by divine government. God was coming in judgment. I notice very much in this section the thought of the heart.
Yes.
So many times the heart is mentioned. There was someone else who said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Partakers of Christ. In chapter 6, those that are genuine are partakers of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then in chapter 12, again, those that are genuine sons of the Father are partakers of His holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it marvelous to think that all of this comes to us, since, as Peter puts it, we are partakers of the divine nature?
Yes, that's nice. But this here, partakers or sharers with Christ, you notice in chapter 10, is it now, it's the outcome of discipline there. It's learning the character of God. It's education there. But here, it's brought in through the vital link of faith, our association with Christ.
When the Lord Jesus had been speaking to the multitude that followed him after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he said, "Unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," is that not partaking of him, making him your very own?
Yes.
Partaking of him and sharing in him? He says, "There's no life in you." So he was putting them to the test. And I think there's a close link with this Hebrews. They were all coming, as it were, professing followers of him, and he put them to the test, and he very soon sent them out.
And that very chapter shows, "He that cometh to me and he that believeth in me."
Uh-huh.
It's really making Christ your own.
Can I ask you, Brother Sam, on that, we don't like to make needless reference to tenses. I notice when tenses are mentioned, people become tense. But I think it's important here, verse 14, "We are made." That is very definitely a past tense.
Mm-hmm.
"We have been made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence unto the end." That's very strange logic. How does what might happen in the future prove what has happened in the past? We would expect it would say, "We will become partakers of Christ if we do such and such." But he says, "We have been made if we hold fast." So that the continuance doesn't make the link.
No.
The continuance manifests the link.
I think that. The same in John's epistle. They profess to be children, and John demands that he sees a resemblance to the Father. If the nature of the Father is imparted, begotten by the Father, there will be a resemblance, a family likeness in the epistle. And here, their continuance marks the reality of what they have professed.
Can I ask you, for I know you want to go on, earlier it described apostasy as departing from the living God. Is it not ironic that a person who would give up Christianity and go back to Judaism could be described as departing from the living God? He would actually have thought, going back to Judaism, he was going back to the living God. What is the force of this strange expression?
Well, that's why in chapter 10 now, and we're not in chapter 10, I thought that sinning against Moses' law was likened to the Israelite turning to idolatry. There was no mercy. When it was confirmed they were stoned to death, there was no mercy. It was like the Israelite turning to idolatry. And now, to turn from Christ and go back to that, those dead works and formality were so serious. But here again, I think there's still the hope that there might be some among the company that mightn't have the vital link. And it's a warning to them that they could be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin.
Well, Sam, you just mentioned the phrase that was on my mind, the deceitfulness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a specific sin or general? I notice that it has the article in the Greek text.
Well, I think it could be, it is a general characteristic of sin, because Satan, he beguiled Eve, he thoroughly deceived her. And it can be an appealing thing. Satan could take up a very religious stance now and defend Judaism just to entice them away from the reality that's found in Christ.
Well, then it would include the danger of turning back to Judaism.
It would.
I thought that that might have been prominent in it, in this particular context. One other thing I was going to say, the principles that are here, I judge, you feel quite free to use them in the gospel. They still apply.
Oh, you would. The word, yes, the word.
Thank you.
Would you suggest that the repetition of the word today, verse number 13 and 15, indicates the urgency of this exhortation? I'm thinking that in verse number 13, we're not going back there, while it's called today, that this is the time to do it. But today, if you will hear his voice, is a personal exhortation to an individual to do it now. And verse number 15 seems to confirm that there were those who had not yet openly displayed their apostasy, but there was the possibility of them hardening their hearts. So it seems to me that profession that draws you near, when it is untrue, there's the dread possibility that exposure to the word of God, instead of softening the heart, actually hardens it and makes it a state of apostasy. And so verse number 15 seems to indicate that there were still those, confirming what was said earlier, who could possibly go that way, associated with God's people, not saved but not yet apostatized, and it's urgent that today they have the matter dealt with.
I'm not questioning what you say, as long as you allow me to give the revised version. It's not the word of God that will harden their heart, but it's the resisting of the word of God would harden their heart. And oh, you mean that?
Yes, that's what I meant. That exposure to the word of God hardens their heart, I think was the word I used. The word of God doesn't do that itself. No.
Now, I would like to move into chapter 4 and get a bit of rest. Now, it's something that we're to dread, something we're to fear, lest the promise be left us, or left of entering into his rest, and we'll see it's God's rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it, or fail. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That is, they got a message. God's message was clear. Go in and possess it. I'll give it to you. Caleb says, God's well able. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a message of good tidings. They failed to embrace it. Now, there is a danger of even the richer blessing presented in the good news that's offered to us. There's the danger now. We're to take heed.
Mr. Ferguson, do we understand correctly that there were three groups came out of Egypt? There were those who, like Joshua, were genuine and entered into the land. There were those, like Moses and Aaron, who were genuine, but they failed to enter into Canaan. And then there were others, the mixed multitude, who knew nothing of divine life.
Yes, I think in the wilderness scene, and even when they came to Kadesh Barnea, despite all the wondrous works of God and his power manifested, they manifested that they were never true believers, they had never trusted God. After the deliverance from Egypt, after eating of the manna, after drinking of the rock, the evidence of God's sufficiency. Oh, they said, no, those big giants, we couldn't go in there, we couldn't trust God.
Would you say, Brother Ferguson, or would you accept, even if you didn't say, that whilst Moses did not enter into the land, he certainly had entered into rest. I don't want anyone to think that the land of Canaan, with all the enemies and all the battles that had to be fought, was the rest that's in view here. I believe Moses entered into rest, though he never entered into Canaan.
Yes, we'll see later down. Now, if Joshua had entered into the rest, he wouldn't have spoken later. But it's not all who come out of Egypt that perished, but those that believe not. I think that's quite clear. And we'll see now that we who believe do enter into rest. That initial... Sorry, Norman.
All right. Could you tell us what the gospel was that was preached to them?
I thought it was the glad tidings that there was a rich inheritance that God would give to them, and they wouldn't believe what God had said. Now, there is a danger to these Hebrews of hearing of the sufficiency that's found in Christ and the rich portion that's ours in Christ. There's the danger of them not responding to the same message, not being mixed with faith. It takes the response of faith to benefit from the message that's preached.
I think in keeping with the passage, it might be better to express it in this fashion, that it was really the proclamation of God's means of entering into rest.
Mm-hmm.
That was really at the gospel. And I think it may be helpful if you could now, since you promised to do so, to go down these references to rest and tell us the differences between them, or perhaps I should say the differences among them, because there's more than two.
Verse number 3 makes it very clear that it's faith. In response to the promise of God, it's accepting God at his word that brings us in to enjoy the rest of God.
So could we say that that was the rest of the Christian? You know, in other words, is that the true believer now, the rest of the Christian? But I know that you could write God's rest over most of these things, but we may need to distinguish different aspects of God's rest. And I wondered whether that is quite clearly, we which have believed do enter into rest, we could say that that was the rest of the Christian.
It's the rest of God that the Christian is brought into.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
God rested on the seventh day, satisfied with a work that was completed. It wasn't that he was exhausted, but he was satisfied with a work that was completed. Now,
so that then, verse 4, would be the rest of creation.
That's the rest of creation. Yeah. But that's the rest of God that he found in creation, a work that satisfied him. And now you would link that up, for he that is entered into his rest, verse 10, he hath ceased from his works as God did from his. The believer, we enter into God's rest by virtue of a work that was completed. We don't need anything added to it. We turn from all of the ceremonial ordinances and we turn away from all of the law. I thought the classic example would have been Saul of Tarsus. Before conversion, if any man think he hath whereof he might trust in, I more circumcised the eighth day, and so on and so on. I had all the works of the law that I boasted in and trusted in. But he said, when I saw the sufficiency of Christ, I saw the glorified Christ, he said, and God had raised him from the dead. He says, I just bundled all that up and I counted it as refuse and valueless and dead and worthless. And he says, I entered into rest by virtue of a work completed. That's the character of the rest that we enjoy. And we enter into it by believing. We who believe have entered into rest.
The seventh day rest of verse number 5, and, sorry, verse number 4, and also the rest of Canaan, are they not both a picture of the rest that we enter into, or a type?
I thought that the Canaan experience was but a picture or illustration of the portion that people would have enjoyed had they taken God at his word, had they believed. that would have entered in. God says, you go in and possess it. And if they had just taken God at his word, they would have been brought into that rich possession. But now this passage shows that there's something deeper. There was something vitally wrong with them. Now, it wasn't Joshua did bring a people into the land later, and they manifested, many of them, that they'd never entered into God's rest. And even in David's day, there was still this question arising.
Can I ask you, Brother Sam, I know it's a general thing and you'll identify them. If we talk about creation rest, you have mentioned that. And then we talk about Canaan rest, you've mentioned that. And then we talk about the conqueror's rest in David's day. And then we could speak about conversion rest, and speak about Christian rest, and speak about celestial rest. Now, do you see all these rests here a development one of the other?
I see in the chapter God's rest.
Yes, yeah. Well, are these other rests men coming into the enjoyment of God's rest at different phases of history?
Well, it may have been more illustrations. I think if Joshua had given them rest, there was more in God's rest than entering into the land.
Yeah, but when we come to, I mean, I know we're jumping about a bit, but if we come to verse 9, we're looking at the rest, it says, There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And then it says in verse 11, let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. So I can only come to the conclusion that that is a future aspect of rest, which is actually pictured in God's original creation, where everything is perfect and in accord with his mind and will. And so I think that that's future. I don't know whether you agree with that, David.
I think that's confirmed in verse 7, isn't it? Sabbath rest in verse 7.
There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. I'm enjoying that rest today. It's presently possessed by God's people. And we enjoy it by virtue of our work completed. It's the very rest of God based upon a finished work and entered by faith in Christ.
The word remaineth has caused a lot of difficulty, but it simply means that if it had been exhausted in the original, there would have been no mention of it in the days of David. And therefore he says it must still be available today. It's not a question of a future thing or anything like that, but it's left over. It's not exhausted. There's a rest for the people of God today.
Brother Sam, all of these types of the rest of the past, are they not all based upon the work of Christ? And we read there in verse 1, the promise being left or having been left. So the availability of it is seen in all right down along the ages, and of course in true reality we enter into that rest when we believe. And thinking of the hymn writer, very precious words to me at least, to come weary soul and here find rest, accept redemption and be blessed. The Christ who died by God is crowned to pardon on redemption ground. So we found rest. And those in the past, when they exercised faith in relation to the rest, they too found rest, although it was typical of the eternal rest.
Yes, if in reality they had accepted what God promised.
But very often treated as it is in the present with unbelief.
Now, that's a difficult expression. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, that's a rest for a weary soul delivered from his burden of sin. Here it's more a cessation of work. It's with the background of all the religious ordinances and functionings. Now, salvation's not found in that, but it's founded upon a work that's finished. One offering for sin forever. I rather thought that that's the foundation of the rest that we enjoy.
We don't give diligence to enter into heaven, but we do give diligence to enter into rest.
Yes, that's down to verse 11 again. I know we're hopping about a bit, but we're trying to get the character and the meaning of the rest here mentioned. We'll come back on that now.
Brother Sam, the entering in, we're talking and discussing about enjoyment of rest. Is this not a warning that you're either entering or exiting? It's not really enjoyment of rest. I take it that today, as Brother Walmsley has hinted in the psalm, it's today in contrast to a glorious tomorrow. And the glorious tomorrow here is God's rest. And the warning is, either you will enter that or you will not. And make sure now that you are going the right path to enter into that future rest.
A future rest. I have entered into this rest. And it's a call to these Hebrews to be diligent. It's the same word, be diligent, to come before the winter. It's not a labor in that sense. It's to be in earnest about it and make sure that you've really entered into God's rest.
I just want to clarify, I asked you a question, do you believe that Psalm 95 is a millennial psalm? My difficulty with it is that if it is a millennial psalm, it still says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So that the rest of it.
Yes, but I rather thought now, in the psalm, there was an opportunity of them responding to the call of God, showing that Canaan was not exhaustive of all that God had intended in this rest. And here, the call to the Hebrews, it's still today, there's a present opportunity to respond to the call of God, to take God at his word, and to enter into his rest.
Brother Ferguson, Canaan rest has been mentioned again and again.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know on which verse that statement is being taken from. If Joshua had given them rest, now he led them into Canaan, but if he had given them rest, then David wouldn't have been speaking about it in another day. The rest that God promised was still available in the days of David,
mm-hmm.
and is still available in our day. And yes. Personally, I don't believe for one moment that Canaan was a place of rest for the nation of Israel. I don't think that's the rest that was in view. I think the rest is a rest that we have in Christ, where God is now resting on the basis of the finished work of Christ upon the cross, has given him complete and total satisfaction in relation to sin. We have entered into that rest the moment we trusted Christ.
Well, I agreed wholly with that. The only thing now in Canaan, you have an illustration of what they would have enjoyed had they believed what God promised them.
They still would have had to drive the enemies out. They still would have had to fight. We are into a rest, dear brother, and thank the Lord. We're resting in that rest. And the battle's fought and the victory's won, and we are in the good of it.
Yes, it's generally accepted, isn't it, that Ephesians has Joshua the land in question, and there's still battles to be fought. There'll be no battles to be fought in heaven. I don't know how some of our brethren will get on up there, but now this experience.
Can I ask a question,
sorry,
please? Well, how they'll get on up there depends on whether they're talking about rest or not, because I think that there is a difference of opinion. And when we go out of this meeting, if people were to ask us, well, what is this rest you were talking about? What is it you have? What really is it? And I feel that some have an idea that there's a future aspect to it, and I would be among that number, because it's something that we have by faith. Now, we have rest. We get rest when we believed in Christ. But at the same time, we've been very diligent to keep heaven out of it. Now, are we right in doing that? And is there not the thought of, I know, the millennium and all the future glory? Is that not included in the rest, in God's rest?
I don't think it's dealt with here, because it's not to labor or be diligent to enter into heaven. I don't think that is. If you enter into the rest of this chapter, you'll be in heaven all right. And if you accept what I have said, you'll go home enjoying rest in every soul. And we have touched on the vital experience to enter it. We who believe, we have entered. That's something that's assured. Faith in Christ brings us into the rest of God. And ceasing from all ordinance and effort, we realize everything that we need is found in Christ, and we cease from everything else, and we enter in as God rested by virtue of a work completed.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Brother Sam. I wanted to ask you, if it is just conversion rest, which we have, that's definitely in it, why does it say, many of the brethren think, in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest? Now, the word rest in verse 9 is very different from the word rest previously in the chapter.
Yes.
And if there's just the one rest, the rest of conversion, why are two very different words used? What's the significance of that?
I think it's illustrated or emphasized, for he that is entered into rest, it's a Sabbath rest. The lady once said to me, no, I wouldn't go to hear you preach, she said, because you don't preach the whole truth. I said, wouldn't even tell you all we know in one night. What do we leave out? She says, you don't preach the law. I said, well, I'll preach the law to you all right, but every commandment in the law will condemn you. But she says, you don't preach the Sabbath. Oh, I said, yes, we enjoy Sabbath rest. We have found rest in Christ through a work that's completed. It's a Sabbath rest by virtue of a work that satisfies not only God, but satisfies me. So I'm enjoying that Sabbath rest now.
I agree, we don't strive to enter into heaven. But if we strive to enter into rest, it's not really our striving in a sense that produces the rest. It's still the work of Christ. And though we don't strive to enter heaven, there's a sense, I suppose, in strive to enter in at the straight gate.
Mm-hmm.
So while we don't strive to enter into heaven, we don't, in a sense, strive to be saved, though some people believe you do.
No, you're pretty in earnest about it, and if you go through the straight gate, you'll land in heaven all right.
Well, that's what I mean.
And one thing we should keep in mind, brother, now, just a second, I'm not keeping you long. One thing we should keep in mind is that the rest that we enter into now is the beginning of a rest that will be enjoyed throughout all eternity. That's where I take it that we get the answer to our difficulty. It's not something that we just got on the day we got saved and then that's the end of it.
But it's the celestial rest, brother, is but the rest enjoyed in an environment where everything is conducive.
The nation will enjoy rest.
Somebody wants to think.
When they turn to God in their hearts, they'll enter into rest with God. But now, I rather thought that it's what's open to you Hebrews now, and you be sure that you grasp your opportunity. Yes, brother.
I would suggest that rest is an activity with God. Because when we rest in activity with God, we cease from the earth's activity. As for me, as a husband expressed, the activity with God doesn't cease. It continues on through all our Christian journey, even on to heaven. I want to say that in the book of Joshua, where most of this comes from, it says at the end of chapter 11, and the land rested from war. But when we get to chapter 13, it says there's very much land to be possessed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when the Lord fed the 5,000, it said there remained 12 baskets over.
Yes.
So there's rest and more rest, if we may put it that simple way.
Right.
Brother Sam, mention has been made to the rest in millennial times. There will be multitudes there that will enter into rest, but multitudes will be born. And the very principles that are here will come out in them. And they too will be characterized by unbelief and hardness of heart. And then at the end, a multitude that no man could number will again run after Satan when he is released from the bottomless pit, and fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. So we see the rest there again in the millennial time. Those hardening their heart and failing to enter into it.
I think that's emphasizing that it needs conversion to bring a man into the...
Oh, yes. So that principle is seen right down along through all the course of time in every type that we have. And, of course, the basis of the rest is the finished work of Christ, whether typified by creation or in other ways.
Here's our brother Gillies.
Mr. Ferguson, I was wondering, are there two aspects of rest in Matthew chapter 11? It has already been referred to, the first part of it. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that the rest we enter into at the moment of believing, the enjoyment of salvation? Mm-hmm. But then the Lord Jesus goes on to speak about another aspect of rest. I take it as to the believer. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Is there a difference then between these two aspects of rest? You know? You
say the first was a rest of conversion and the next was a rest in communion.
Yes. So we have a responsibility. It's true that we enter into rest on the ground of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, but there is a sense in which we have to give diligence in our lives day by day in fellowship, yoked to the Lord Jesus, meek and lowly in heart. We have to learn of him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's as we meditate and on the word of God and obey the word of God. Mm-hmm. It is only then that we will really be enjoying this rest in its fullness.
Well, enjoying what we have been brought into.
I want to ask you, brother, what is the reason for bringing in the four in verse 12? That will lead you on to the next page.
Yes, for the word of God.
Why is
I take it that the word of God is the investigator, whether we're really his or not. It can penetrate between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The penetrating word of God can discern all that is within. And I say, that brings comfort to the believer. Search me and know my ways. Try me and know my heart. Is that the word of the psalmist? He desired to be searched.
We don't want to backtrack, Mr. Ferguson, but just very briefly, just as we have three aspects to salvation, we have three aspects to rest. But one thing I do enjoy in verse 9, as Mr. McShane pointed out, there remaineth therefore a rest. In keeping with the whole context of the epistle, of those things that are superior, of those things that are enduring, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God.
Going down into verse 12, the four there seems to link back to let us labour or be diligent. And is verse number 12 the answer to how do you do this? Mm-hmm. How is it that you are diligent? Mm-hmm. And it seems to be that the word of God, as you've suggested, is the means by which individuals can determine exactly where they stand before God in this issue, whether they are real or whether they are unreal. How do you do that? Mm-hmm. By turning to the word of God. And that will pierce down into you and show you exactly where you stand before. Some of these folks must have been saying, I wonder if my profession's real. I wonder where I stand. It may well be reading this. Maybe a shadow of doubt would go over their mind. Well, turn to the scriptures. Is that the significance?
Yes, I think when they let the word of God, let chapter 10 reach their hearts to the genuine, it would bring confirmation. And to those doubters or hesitant ones, it would just reveal their present standing.
We not only have the word of God, but in verse 13, it's carried a stage further, isn't mm-hmm. it? It's the eyes of God.
Yes. Yes. Peter could stand in the Lord's presence, and he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The genuine man. And he said, to whom shall we go? For there's the words of eternal life. The unreal said, these are hard sayings, and they followed no more with them. The very word of Christ, as it came home to them, oh, they said that following Christ would be an impossible, no attraction to it. Says Peter, now, who would wrote it if we turn away? He said, thou hast the words of eternal life. It was life-giving message to Peter. It was burdensome and hard words to the unreal.
Isn't it great to think that God can... Go ahead.
No, after you.
Isn't it great to think that God can penetrate into the recesses of our being. We might be good at searching our own hearts, but God can always see definitely. Mm-hmm. So that if I come before God with an honest heart, He will show me exactly how I stand and leave me no longer in the dark. Go ahead, brother.
I just wanted to know who the He was in verse 10. He that has entered into His rest.
I think it's the feature of all who have entered into this rest of God, that they don't need any ordinance or work or effort, that they entered in by a work completed.
I thought it was Christ, but I'm perfectly wrong.
I know quite a few do, that Christ has entered into heaven itself satisfied with a work completed. Now that's true, but we entered into the rest of God satisfied that we need nothing more. I think that's the thought. There was the danger to the Hebrews. Now, have we lost something in turning away from the earthly sanctuary, from the offerings, from the priests that we can see, from our own community? Have we lost something? Oh, we have gained everything in Christ.
Isn't there a link between verse 12 and verse 8? Verse 8 speaks about Joshua, and now we have in verse 12 the sword, and we think of Joshua in Joshua 5 as he would enter into the land. He's confronted with a man with a drawn sword, and he submits himself to that man. He submits to that man, and that would be the answer. And the secret of entering into rest is to submit to the Word of God.
And as Mr. McShane was saying, that it is searching, and God knows where there's reality, but I like to see it as confirming to the real. Wouldn't you agree to that?
Yes, what I like to think it is that God knows all about us and He sees us right through. But how are we going to know? I take it we know through His Word.
Uh-huh.
That is, we pay heed to His Word, and it shows us. For us, God already knows exactly where we stand.
And whilst this epistle has some solemn warnings and searching language, I judge of all the epistle, it brings confirmation as to the sufficiency of Christ and as to the completeness of His work. And our rest that we enjoy is based on that. Yes, brother.
I wondered if you had to look at it in a negative sense too here. The thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, he's been speaking much about the heart, as we've heard, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Would the Word of God expose an intention of the heart to go back, to apostatize? So when the life is exposed to the Word, as has been indicated, it can give encouragement to those who are genuine, but it will show up an evil intention to depart from the living God. Thoughts and intents of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Ferguson, could I just have one quick little word on this word remaineth? Some, by contributions, according to my judgment, have difficulty understanding what it means. Verse 6, there was a rest, and those to whom it was first preached didn't enter in. David said, that rest's available in my day. Don't harden your heart. Make sure you get in. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, David would never have spoken of another day.
Mm-hmm.
There remaineth therefore a rest. After the first preaching of that rest, and after the days of Joshua, and after the days of David, and now at the time of my writing the epistle, the writer is saying, there still remains a rest. And look at the next verse. It's verse 11. It's available to anyone who gives diligence to enter into it. The mistake is in taking this word remaineth away out into a distant eternal future, rather than seeing that it's remaining after David and Joshua's day and available in the days of the writer of the epistle.
Yes, and available in 2001.
Yes.
And enjoyed in 2001. We enjoy the rest of God. Sorry, David.
No, I was just going back to Mr. McShane for the Word of God and what our brother Hay said, and I know you'll not agree here, was that I personally, in the context, and all that has been said about the Word of God, we can hardly agree with, but in the context, I took this to refer to Psalm 95. because he has just hung two chapters on Psalm 95 with a solemn threats.
Mm-hmm.
Now he said, make sure that you get into this rest. For he said, if you don't, he said, don't forget that the threat of 95 is a lethal weapon. And he said, your carcasses will be there as theirs was. So I didn't see it as, you know, I saw it really as very severe judgment in that sense. But
and the thoughts would lead to words, and the intents would lead to actions, and that might link with the Psalm 95.
And discerning between the soul and spirit, that's a very difficult thing. What is soulish, maybe emotional, and what is spiritual? Soul is self-conscious and the spirit is God-conscious, and the word of God can penetrate.
Yes, well, I was thinking that I thought that the last two verses issue a practical, a real practical examination that would enable us, if fulfilled, to experience the rest practically. If my wife understands, if I'm 1,000 miles away from her, that I behave as I do when I'm with her, I think I'm moving in the good of this. If I do something 1,000 miles from my wife that's wrong, I'm not in the good of this. For there's one that sees and hears and knows everything in the secret. So I take this to be a practical application of the rest, that is, obeying the word of God and living in the fear of the God of the word. And that will be rest in the fullest sense of the term, that rest experienced and above all expressed in my life, living in conformity to the word of God.
Yes, the only thing now, I rather linked it up with the being sure that you enter into the rest. And Psalm 139, thou knowest my down sitting, thou knowest my uprising, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. That there's nothing hidden from the God with whom we have to do. And the believer would gladly let the word of God search him. And when it does, it confirms him. But the unbeliever, if he lets the word of God search him, it'll reveal his true state. And there's a call to be diligent about it.
Just a very general point, Sam. For the people, the Hebrews, going through the wilderness, in the Old Testament, to allow the people going through the wilderness, there were three articles of furniture in a straight line. There was the altar, the laver, and the golden altar. We've already been to the altar at the end of chapter 2 with propitiation. Now we're at the laver, the word of God, and in the next section we have our great high priest, the golden altar. So we have a far better provision than even the best that they had.
Could it was mentioned to you, brother, about open, all things are open. You give us what you in it, lying open is
lying open.
As if an animal being laying or it's thrown back as it were, and everything's lying open.
And the sort of the throat
open, yes.
Just I thought Peter's word, Lord, thou knowest all things. He was conscious that the Lord's eye could reach his heart. And Lord, it's known to you my feelings.
Does it show, Brother Sam, I don't know if you want to say anything about it or not, the last two verses, verse number 12, the word of God. But then when you get to verse number 13, it's God himself. Showing a very close connection between God and his word. When God's word searches me, God's looking at me. God himself is looking at me.
And God uses his word.
Yes.
But it'll be a relief now in the next Bible reading to get over to the sympathetic priest.
I was just going to say that expression at the end of verse, the very end of your reading, verse 13, with whom we have to do.
Right.
Is literally translated the eyes of him to whom the word is due. So in verse 12 we have his word to us, and in verse 13 we have our word back to him.
Mm-hmm.
so he speaks to us and we'll eventually give an account to him there.
Brother Sam, a little comment on verses 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore keeping of Sabbath to the people of God. The people of God are those who have entered in by faith. And to such there's a keeping of Sabbath. They have ceased from their own works and the rest in the good of God's Sabbath. I think that is borne out in the next verse. For he that is entered into his rest as the people of God, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So his own works, well, the keeping of Sabbath, there's no works there.
Yes, we've entered into a Sabbath rest that will never be broken. Now we'll seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we turn to thee now in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do give our thanks for a nature imparted to us that enables us to feel at home amongst thy people, that can find a delight in thy word, and thou knowest our limitations. We thank thee that we have a God that can look upon our hearts and knows our very feeling, and pray that thou use thy word in blessing to thy people, to impress upon all our hearts the wealth of blessing that we have been brought into in the person of thy Son. Should there be one unsaved in our midst, we pray that there might be that yearning, that thirst begotten, that would lead them to Christ. We thank thee for this occasion. We thank thee for the labors now of thy people, conscious that many have been up early this morning to provide for us. And we acknowledge thee as the giver and the kindness of thy people as we give thanks for all provided, not hesitating to give thanks for the favorable atmosphere, for the courtesy of our brethren, and for the kindness of God, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.